Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of 1 Corinthians, as well as the book of Hebrews. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, and verses 12 to 20, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and your faith is futile. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the word of God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we listen to your word, Lord, may you strengthen our faith and our service for you, Lord. So speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have been through the Singapore school system, you would have experienced this ritual. Before the start of a school day, we will sing the national anthem and we will recite the pledge. Students have been reciting the National Pledge since August 1966, a year after Singapore became independent. The 1950s and the 1960s was a time of communal tension and racial riots. Hence, there was a pressing need for a young nation to form its identity and to forge unity, communality. So the pledge was very much needed to forge this sense of nationhood and bring the races together, different religions together in unity, that despite our differences, we can live together, work together as Singaporeans. Now, in a similar sense, the Apostles' Creed came about to unite believers of all times together. In the early church, as Christianity spread, different teachings and practices surfaced in the churches. People worshiped differently. And early Christians, unlike us, don't have the privilege of the Bible, holding a Bible in their hand. Paper was not even invented. It was an invention centuries later. So people do not know the whole Bible. They don't have the whole Bible. A creed was necessary also to refute wrong teachings that were spreading. And some of the wrong teachings deny that God exists as a creator and that he is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And some false teachings that arise advocate Jesus' divinity, but rejects his humanity. Others do not accept Jesus' divinity, and if Jesus is not God, we are all in trouble, because our faith, at best, is on a very good teacher. That's it. And if we reject Jesus' humanity, then Jesus didn't die in the flesh. And that means, that implies that our sins are not dealt with. God has not forgiven us, and we still have to work hard to be forgiven. So the creed was needed in the early church, and even today, to tell what is the key tenets of the Christian faith. Something that will unite believers not only in the early church, but also now. That we are Christians, and this is what we believe, even though we may have differences here and there. So last week, we heard the statement where Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. But the creed does not end there. It goes on to say, the third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heavens, and sits at the right hand of God the Almighty. This is a very powerful statement. It tells of Jesus' divinity and his authority. But before we study the significance of this statement, I'd like to first highlight a slight disagreement among the churches. Now, if you visited some churches, you will notice that the way that they recite the Apostles' Creed, they have another statement, he descended into hell. Now, I did an informal survey among the senior ministers of the English Presbytery, and I learned that while some have this statement, a fair number do not have, like I'm okay Presbyterian Church, we do not have this statement. Now, the reason for this difference is not really a theological conflict or discrepancy or disagreement. It really depends on which version of the creed that the church adopts. The earlier version of the Apostles' Creed, that is before 650 AD, do not have this statement. So this statement was a later addition. Now, whether or not we recite this line of the Apostles' Creed or not, it's good to understand why some churches include this statement and why churches like us prefer not to have it and to would stick to the original version. You see, the scholars who argue that Jesus descended into hell use a few scripture references to infer that Jesus indeed descended into hell. And one example is in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, which says that, "For you will not abandon my soul to the Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." The context of it is that Peter was preaching a sermon in the book of Acts, and Peter quotes this verse from Psalm 16, verse 10. And Peter was inferring the psalm in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. But then, Can we interpret this verse as saying that Jesus was in hell after he died? Another part of the argument is that the word Hades in the Hebrew, Sheol, can simply mean the grave or death, being in the state of death. And if you look at the NIV, it says, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead," not so much in hell. So this passage alone does not give that persuasive support that of the idea that Jesus descended into hell. Another example is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9, where Paul talks about Jesus who ascended and he also descended. And the inference is that Jesus descended into hell. Again, it is unclear what these lower regions, the earth in the ESV, really mean. And if you look into the NIV, there's a subtle difference which says Jesus descended to the lower earthly regions. And this lower earthly regions, for some scholars, they would interpret as the time where Christ was born as a baby. And the descent here would refer to that time when Jesus came to earth, when he was a man, which that is his incarnation, and not a descent into hell. There's another passage, and that's a very complicated one. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, which scholars use to infer that Jesus descended into hell. But that passage alone will take me 1 hour to explain. And I think I would not want to do that. And even so, there are different views to how to interpret that passage. And the point is, we will be more confused because there are different views to it. So it's very difficult to argue from one passage alone that Jesus indeed descended into hell without raising more questions. And some will even counter-argue to say, if Jesus really descended into hell, is it implying that Jesus is being punished again for our sins, since hell is the place for God's judgment reserved for Satan? So you see, the argument never ends. The late Wayne Grudem, a very respectable theologian, he wrote an insightful paper on the Apostles' Creed, arguing to keep to the earlier version and against having the sentence Jesus descended into hell. And his conclusion at that paper is that there is no clear warrant from Scripture, and indeed seems to be contradicted by some passages from Scripture. It was not in the earlier version of the creed, and later was included in the creed because of an apparent misunderstanding about the meaning. It is at best confusing, and in most cases misleading for modern Christians. My own judgment is that there will be all gain and no loss if it were dropped from the creed once and for all. Brothers and sisters, here in AMKPC, we keep to the earlier version of the Apostles' Creed without the sentence, "Jesus descended into hell." And this was passed down by previous pastors and moderators of this church. And we'll keep to that. But then, if you go to another church and they do have this sentence, we respect it. This is not a point of contention or division. And the key point that we need to note that is this, that all churches and Christians in the early church up to now agree that Jesus died. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, and his death meant that sin has been dealt with. And we can face death knowing that Jesus has been there before us. But what is of greater significance is the next statement, which I said earlier, that this is a very powerful statement, which says that the third day he rose from the dead. Now, we heard the passage in 1 Corinthians earlier, and one of the key tenets of the Christian faith is this, the resurrection. And Paul argues that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, Christianity is useless. You are all wasting your time coming to church. That's what Paul is saying. Preachers are all liars because we preach a gospel that says God raised Jesus from the dead. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we too will not be raised from the dead. We have no hope. Our life ends at Mandai Crematorium. And whatever that we believe about eternal life with God is this airy, fairy, fanciful thought if there is no resurrection from the dead, starting with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that we will be most pitied. We are pitiful people because we believe in a lie if there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, how can we be sure that Jesus' resurrection, he indeed rose from the dead, and this is not a scam that the disciples came up with or some fake news that went out of control? How can we be sure? How do we know that the resurrection is a historical account and not some ancient myth or legend or Greek stories? If you turn to the Gospels, it's all Jesus' resurrection was all recorded in all four Gospels. And if you look at, let's say, the Gospel of Luke, the disciples themselves found it hard at first to believe in the resurrection. They thought that the woman who witnessed the empty tomb was talking nonsense. And in Luke's account, they were all hiding behind locked doors after Jesus died. In Luke 24, they had a surprise of their life when Jesus passed through the door of their hideout and stood before them. And even then, the disciples thought that they were seeing a ghost. They were startled. They were frightened. It's all recorded there in Luke chapter 24. But Jesus invited them to see his hands and touch his side, which was pierced, and to show them that he indeed rose in flesh and bones. And Jesus he asked them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. Jesus ate the fish in front of them to show them that his resurrection is in the bodily form. He was raised in the body. In our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 to 9, Paul leads a gallery of eyewitnesses who could testify that they have seen and they have interacted with our Lord Jesus Christ after his death. And the names of the eyewitnesses are recorded for us. Cephas, which is Peter, the 12, the disciple. And then Paul goes on to tell us more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them still alive. The letter to 1 Corinthians was written to the church some years after Jesus died. And most of the believers were still alive, those who have seen the resurrected Christ, when Paul wrote this letter. And so the point that Paul is telling his readers, hey, if you have any doubts about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, go talk to the eyewitnesses. They are still around. Sometime back, a friend of mine was involved in a car accident in the wee hours of the morning, and he wasn't sure whether he was at fault. But unfortunately for him, there was one eyewitness who saw that he beat the traffic light. And the court did not rule in his favor because of this one eyewitness. In Jesus' case, there are individuals, There are groups. There's a crowd of 100 who have seen him in the bodily form. Many have not only seen him, their lives were transformed completely. Paul says here in verse 8, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What is this phrase, untimely born? It means that I don't deserve to see the risen Lord. And Paul means it with all his heart that he is not worthy and he don't deserve it. Because in his previous life, Paul was someone who persecuted Christians. He gave the orders to kill early believers. But his life was transformed when he met the risen Christ face to face. It's recorded for us. Paul's conversion testimony was recorded for us in Acts chapter 8. And from then on, Paul, from persecuting Christians, became one that is being persecuted. All his life, entire life serving the Lord in his ministry. Many of the disciples' lives were also transformed from fearful men hiding. They became bold witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that most, if not all, became martyrs of their faith. Nobody would die for a lie. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ must have impacted them profoundly, that they began to see beyond their life and one being compelled to speak the truth and share the good news that there is indeed life after death. Our earthly life here are but momentary passageway. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and we can say this part of the creed with great confidence because this is a historical account. It's not a made-up story. It is based on eyewitnesses' testimonies. But the creed don't allow us to stop there. It says, it moves on to tell us Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Almighty. Now, why is this sentence, sits at the right hand of God Almighty, significant? We go to our passage in Hebrews, and in passage in Hebrews, the writer tells us how is sin to be administered. Every day, the passage in Hebrew refers to the Old Testament. Every day, the priest stands daily at his service and offers this sacrifice over and over and over again. And then comes to verse 12, when Jesus offered a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, for thousands of years in the Old Testament, the priest goes to the temple every day to stand and conduct sacrifices. There is the yearly sacrifices, the monthly sacrifices, the weekly sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, the morning, the evening. Every year, hundreds and thousands of lambs and animals will be sacrificed, because sin against a holy God is serious. There needs to be a substitute if the offender is to be spared. And the substitute will be the animals. If the offender goes free, they pay the penalty. And the posture that God mandated for the priest is to stand. In Deuteronomy, the priesthood, God says this, that the priesthood is the one who ministers to stand and minister in the name of the Lord. If you are an Old Testament priest, you don't sit down. There is no article, no benches, no pews in the temple for you to sit down. Your posture is to stand and administer the sacrifice. People are begging for mercy. The temple is the place where blood is running, dead animal are there, And then it goes repeated and repeated every day, every year, the Day of Atonement, the priest is standing. And you can imagine his robe is filled with blood as he conducts the sacrifice. But the passage in Hebrews says, Christ made one single offering and he sits down. What does it mean? Why is this so significant? The human priest has to stand and offer sacrifices for all time because this human priest is not worthy. But when Christ, the Son of God, offers himself as the offering, as the sacrifice, nothing more is needed. There is none worthy than Jesus Christ. His one single sacrifice is complete. It's enough. It's enough to stop the cycle of yearly, daily sacrifices. Because Jesus is worthy. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. Every time you sing the song and you have this word, the Lamb of God, it is the spotless Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. There is no other Lamb. He is not just the sacrifice, he is the priest who offered that sacrifice. So in all heavens and earth, that is enough. Because the one who offered the sacrifice and administered the sacrifice is not a human priest. Is God himself. God himself is the offering. And therefore, he sits down. It means it is finished. No more sacrifices are needed. And where is he seated? At the right hand of God. He's not seated at anywhere in heaven. At the right hand of God. And this is very significant because it means the right hand of God is the position of power, is the position of authority. And as the passage in Hebrews says, that he will be there until his enemies be made a footstool at his feet. Death, Satan, evil, everything, they have a timeline, they have an expiry date. Come a time, all these will be defeated because Jesus is at the right hand of God, holding all power, all authority over all these powers. And that is something, and he also goes on to tell us the creed where he's at the right hand of God, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that is something for the next sermon next week. So brothers and sisters, what have we heard? Jesus rose from the dead. This is not a fantasy, a Greek mythology. It's a historical fact based on eyewitnesses' account. And Jesus' resurrection is important, and it's important that we get it right because our faith depends on this. If Jesus is not resurrected, as Paul tells us, we are all wasting our time. But because Jesus has resurrected, it points to our resurrection. In fact, the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 15, describes it as the first fruit. In farming term, when you see the first fruit, it is a sign of the quality and the batch, the harvest to come. And that is what Jesus' resurrection represents for us. It points to our resurrection from the dead when Jesus comes again. We also heard that Jesus seated highlights that sin is dealt with, the payment is done, there's no longer any sacrifices needed, and Jesus at the right hand of God says that he has the authority, all authority, to forgive, to reconcile us to God. Now, how does all this truth matter to us today? What does it mean? I'd like to highlight two applications. Number one, plan for your retirement. I'm not talking about your earthly retirement, your eternal retirement. You know, we spent 30, 40 years of our life working, planning for 10, 20 years of the rest of our life. So we accumulate CPF, insurance, investments, savings. Hopefully that this will see us through the end of our life. We put a lot of time and attention to this. These are certainly important. But have you planned for your afterlife? Your life here on earth is this short only. Your life with God for all eternity is this long. In fact, longer than this. But you see the difference. How are you planning for your eternal retirement with the Lord Jesus Christ? A story was told about a graveyard with three inscriptions on the tombstone. The first one on the tombstone writes, "All dressed up, but no place to go." The second one says, "Going, but do not know where." And the third one states, "Raised to eternity with God." Which one will your tombstone write? Brothers and sisters, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to put your faith in Him. There's no other truth, no other statement that can give us such great encouragement and hope. The second application, like us to know, is that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Your work in the Lord is not in vain. After a lengthy exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58 verses, Paul explains the resurrection. He comes down to this one conclusion, an application. He says this, "Therefore, be my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You know, our life, the priority of our life, is often consumed by material, temporary things. We put a lot of time, attention to that. But if you and I understand the reality of the resurrection, we will find it worthwhile to do the things and to serve the Lord, to do the things that the Lord calls us to do and to serve Him. Because this is the work that will not be in vain. It will last for eternity. It will make an impact for eternity. You know, recently we had a leaders gathering and we are given a board to draw something that represents our service to the Lord. And I was led to draw this crown that you see. You can see I'm not a good artist. Even this crown, I got Sarah to help me draw. I painted it and I think I messed up. But why did I draw a crown? The crown represents my King, my Lord. And this is not a crown with thorns. It's the crown of the risen Lord, the glorified Lord, the crown of the one who rose from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, and will come again. And I wrote the words, "I serve a glorified King." You know, serving the Lord, especially after many years, can take a mental, physical, emotional toil. Serving the Lord calls for a long endurance. What keeps me going, motivated? What keeps us going? The crown. The crown reminds me of who I serve. I'm not serving anybody. I'm serving the King of Kings. The one who loves me so much, He will die for me. The one who rose from the dead and will come again. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be worth it. because it's going to impact lives for eternity. What better to give our life to than to the Lord? There's an upcoming youth camp, and many of you are going there to serve. Our young adults are professional, young professionals. Some of you have limited leaves, annual leave, but you are going. I'm sure there are better ways to spend your 3 days and 2 nights than running around and sleeping with youth. The crown reminds you and I that it's going to be worth it. Jesus' resurrection and his glorification tell us that what we do for the Lord is not going to be in vain. The here and now, whatever that we do for the Lord, is not going to be in vain. God is not going to forget it, and what you do will make a great impact. And our motivation for serving the Lord is not how will this benefit me, because at times it doesn't. Our reward is in who we are serving. We serve a Christ who died for us, and his resurrection points to our resurrection from the dead, and that is enough. Let us pray. What an honor, Lord. What an honor it is to serve you. We are so humble, Lord, that you came, you died, and you rose again, all for us. And indeed, Lord, may our lives be one that is steadfast, immovable, serving boundlessly for you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For the message. Church, the song Because He Lives is a timeless worship song that celebrates the victory we have in Christ. It reminds us that because Jesus conquered the grave, we can face life's uncertainties with faith, hope, and confidence. May I invite all of you to stand as we sing this closing song joyfully together. Put your hands together. Sing it together. God sent His Son. God sent His Son. They call Him Jesus. He came to love. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He He lives, I can face tomorrow. find life's past. No more will be, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the light of glory. Yeah, I know He reigns, and because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives, and because He lives, I can praise. Is worth the living just because He lives.
Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, thank You for the hope we have because Jesus lives. In Him we find strength for today and courage for tomorrow. Help us to trust You in every situation, knowing that Your love conquers all fear. May our lives reflect the victory and joy we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.